The following message, Marriage Tune-Up, was delivered on Sunday evening, September 29, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor John Ruther of Covenant Baptist Church, Lumberton, New Jersey.
I'd like to explain the origin of this sermon before I preach and before I pray as well. Some months ago, I had an interest in preaching a sermon, single sermon, on the idea of a marriage tune-up. That idea just came to my head, and I thought, oh, that would be a good thing to do. And so for a month or two, I tossed around different ideas about what I could say in one sermon on the subject of a marriage tune-up. And I had my little paper with me and kept it with me, and whenever I had a thought, I'd write it down, or I would change a point or so until I got it to the point where I felt pretty comfortable with it. And so I preached it at our church, and I also preached this sermon 2 weeks ago at the church in North Providence, Rhode Island. It was at Grace Community Baptist Church, and I'm preaching it here because this is something that I desired to do when I first thought of this sermon idea on a marriage tune-up. I've preached a series of sermons on marriage, and in the 34 years that I've been a pastor, I've done a fair bit of marriage counseling. I'm not a full-time marriage counselor, but I've tackled some difficult cases and some that are easier. But I wanted to have a sermon that I could bring to other churches as opportunity was afforded to me to encourage couples in their marriage relationship with this simple concept of a marriage tune-up. Now, maybe you're the kind of person who's not that interested in tune-ups, and you don't really care too much about what's happening with your engine. But if you're not particularly warmed by the idea of a marriage tune-up, you could just call it something like tuning your marriage violin or tuning your marriage cello or something like that. Whichever is more comfortable for you, the idea of tuning up or tuning up our marriage is the subject for this evening. And I trust it'll be a blessing to you. And of course, if you're not married or you hope to be married, this sermon also can help. It has principles. There are truths in here. For marriage is a relationship, like many relationships, except that it is the most intimate of relationships. And it is a covenant relationship. It is bound by vows. So there are principles in here about gracious living and graciously dealing with other people that can be a help. And if you're not married or hope to be married, then I hope that this sermon might be some encouragement to you in choosing a spouse at some time in the future, should God bring such a person into your life. So now let's pray, and then we will begin. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that in the creation of this world, you created man and woman after your image to be joined to one in one. In the marriage bond, and through this to propagate the race and to image your triune being and show forth your love, the love that you have, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in this precious relationship. Lord, it grieves us, as we know and as we look around and see not only the world's view of marriage changing so drastically and sinfully, but also when we see couples who fight and cannot get along, and we know that the Bible has answers for them. And so we pray that you will help us tonight as we ourselves here, considering this subject, consider how to tune up our marriages to the glory of God and to the good of our spouses and to our families and to the church, that we might be an encouragement to the church as well and not a burden to the church. So help us, Lord, tonight, and bless these thoughts in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I said, this is a tune-up, like a tune-up kit, and there are four parts, or if it's a tuning up your violin or cello, there are four strings to tune up, and they are: tune up your vows, tune your expectations, tune your communication, and tune your sanctification. Tune your vows, your expectations, your communication, and your sanctification. And again, since it's a tune-up or a tuning, many questions or questions you may have may go unanswered. It's not a series of sermons on marriage where thoroughness or completeness may be the goal, a goal of the preacher. It's as stated. So first of all, we should tune up our vows, because this is where marriage begins. If you're married, when you said and took your vows, you sealed them with rings, which are constant reminders on your hands of your lifelong promise to your spouse. Marriage did not begin in a physical or situational living arrangement, as many people think that they can manufacture a marriage by just simply living together. It began with these vows. Though these were made to each other, vows are made in the presence of God, so they are solemn. They are witnessed by God and witnessed by a company of people who are invited to the event. Perhaps these were your vows: I take you to be my wedded wife, and to have from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness or in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. And here too I pledge you my faithfulness. And then, in return, I take you to be my wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. And here too I pledge you my faithfulness. We might call these the standard Christian vows. And when couples are married, pastors usually point them to some web pages where they can see some sample Christian vows. And these are called the traditional vows, the ones I just quoted. And there are others. Maybe when you were married, you wrote your own vows. My wife and I made our own vows and we read them to each other. Let me give you another example of how vows are embellished and how much can be put into those vows. I, Mark, take you, Sally, to be my wedded wife. With deepest joy, I receive you into my life, that together we may be one. As is Christ to his body, the church, so I will be to you a loving and faithful husband. Always will I perform my headship over you, even as Christ does over me, knowing that his lordship is one of the holiest desires for my life. I promise you my deepest love, my fullest devotion, my tenderest care. I promise I will live first unto God rather than others or even you. I promise that I will lead our lives into a life of faith and hope in Christ Jesus, ever honoring God's guidance by his Spirit through the Word. And so throughout life, no matter what may be lie ahead of us, I pledge to you my life as a loving and faithful husband. And then comes the reply. Mark, I give you this ring. Wear it with love and joy. I choose you to be my husband, to have and to hold, from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to have and to cherish as long as we both shall live. And here too I pledge you my faithfulness, to show you the same kind of love as Christ showed the church when he died for her, and to love you as a part of myself, because in his sight we shall be one. Now, I've read these vows tonight to remind us that to look back and remember the day when we said such words to our spouse and how special that day was, how precious that day was, how much you looked forward to that day, how much you prepared for that day, and how much thought and prayer you put into those vows. In other words, you really meant what you said. And when you said them, and when you made these promises, you realized that these were binding and irrevocable promises. We call them vows. The Bible speaks about oaths and vows. And the vow is the most serious commitment that we make in life, in marriage, the most serious commitment that we make to our spouse. We make even vows to God. And the whole subject in Scripture is quite vast. But here, when couples take these vows, men and women take these vows as husband and wife, these vows are binding and irrevocable. Now, the Bible does speak about exceptions to the rule of divorce. And it's not our purpose to go into all of that, but I'm very mindful of that, and I hold to those exceptions. But aside from those, the vows are binding and irrevocable. The important verse in Malachi 2:14, which I will now quote, I have omitted some of the words just to give you the force, because in Malachi, the prophet is addressing certain problems that existed in the community there after the exile. But here is Malachi 2:14 pared down a little bit for the force of the meaning of vows. The Lord has been a witness of you and the wife of your youth. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. And those two words are so critical. Companion and wife by covenant. And there is the idea of the vow. Jesus, the book Genesis says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And when Jesus was quoting Genesis 2:24, he said in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, and he answered the Pharisees and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So you have not only the wedding day and the seriousness and the truthfulness of the vows that you took to your spouse and sealed with rings, but you also have the meaning of these vows as defined by God and the prohibition that what God has joined together, no man is to separate, meaning that these vows, or the vows that you took, are the law of our marriages. The law of our marriages. This is the serious side of marriage. And the reason why people should not enter into marriage ill-advised. Many, of course, do enter into marriage by impulse, emotion, but without any counsel, without any input from those loved ones near them. Young people especially can be prone to doing this, although not all do, but they can be prone to do this. But I urge you that if you are not married, never to take that approach. Never enter into a marriage union ill-advised. Vows are the glue that holds a marriage together at the seams. I'm going to use a few images now. It's the glue that holds a marriage together at the seams. It's the concrete that holds the house of the marriage union. It's the gravity that holds our feet to the relationship. It is the love that brought us together, that longed for a bond to keep us together of companionship. Malachi 2 and verse 14, which I quoted, or Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 9, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. But it is the vows that keep us in that relationship. And so tuning up our vows requires that we remember what we said. And we try to bring forward, however many years ago it was that we took these vows and we've been married, to remember what we said and the solemnity and the seriousness of what we said and how we really meant what we said. And so therefore they require tuning. And the words that we spoke, most of the words that people include in their vows have these contrasts, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. But what happens when the dark side of those contrasts becomes a reality and the situation gets worse and the economic situation becomes poorer and health is replaced by sickness and sickness brings all sorts, all kinds of difficulties upon the marriage union? And when those things happen, then the promise begins to fade. But that's what you said when you married. That's what you said. You even anticipated it when you said it. But when it comes, do you go back and remember what you said? So the tuning process involves remembering. It also involves renewing or recommitting. It's like a marriage reformation in the heart towards the other whom you call your spouse. I was looking up the history of this word spouse. And the word spouse originally meant to pledge. To pledge. And to pledge means to enforce or promise or to obligate. I pledge, I guarantee. It's a guarantee. I guarantee that what I say is what I will do. This is why they used to say, and for this I plight thee my troth. I remember having some minister's manuals where the ceremony included those words, for this I plight thee my troth. But to plight one's troth meant to bind oneself to another person in marriage. It's an archaic phrase that is still sometimes used in modern writing for stylistic effect, employs the obsolete words plight, which means to pledge, and troth, which means truth. I plight thee my troth means I pledge you my truth. I pledge, I promise, I guarantee my truth, my truthfulness, that what I'm saying today is what I mean. Sickness and health, richer for poorer, adversity and prosperity, whichever one comes, I'm ready for it. And the vows are reciprocal. They are the law of our marriages, and they are the promise, the pledge of the truthfulness of what you're saying. And you would expect that a Christian, of all people, who believe in a God who speaks truth and who are children of this God and are obligated to this God to reflect his image, that whatever they say, especially in such a serious issue as this, will be truthful. And so the vows that Christians take should be truthful, and we pledge to them. And so we remember the vows that we took, we renew or recommit, and the way to renew our covenant commitment to our spouse is to bring our marriage situation, whatever it has become, for richer, for poorer, for adversity, prosperity, and sickness or in health, whatever it has become, and it will become something, and it will face trials, and it will take those dips, and it will become difficult. To bring this covenant commitment under the umbrella of God's sovereignty and his providence. Let me explain the importance of those two words with regard to our vows. Now, we all know what sovereignty is and we all know what providence is. But with regard to bringing our marriage under the umbrella of God's sovereignty, we mean that we shield ourselves under God's sovereignty, that whatever is happening in my marriage right now is God's will. He is sovereign over all things. He is the one who brings these trials, these difficulties into our relationship. And so you shield yourself under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. And also you shield yourself under the umbrella of God's providence, which is his wise ordering and provision, his wise ordering of the affairs. We talked about that this morning in the sermon about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, how Isaac came to the point where he accepted God's providence in his life for his son Esau, whom he loved, and he accepted that in God's providence, in God's will or sovereignty, it was not Esau, but it was Jacob, who was not his favorite of the two. And same is true with Jacob, who accepted all the dark providences that had come in his life, all the pain, all the anguish, all the grief, and all the years of emptiness. He accepted those things. And marriage requires that we go back to the pledge or the promise that we made, no matter what happens in God's providence, and we recommit to what we said. Sometimes people have a ceremony, perhaps you've seen one or been involved in one, where they reenact their wedding and they renew their vows. And there may be cases where that's a fine thing to do. But that's really not the idea, having a special ceremony where you recommit to your vows. It is more like Romans 12:1 and the vows that we have to consecrate ourselves to God. where Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says that we're to offer ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service of worship. And I believe that the command for Christian living stated in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 requires that, I like to put it this way, that each day when I wake up, I say, Lord, I am yours for this day. Use me, use my members, Romans chapter 6, as instruments of righteousness. Keep me from sin. Certainly a safe prayer to pray. And help me to be wholly yours for this day. And it is similar, I believe, with marriage. Recommitting to our vows that we made to our spouses. So tune up your vows. Secondly, tune up your expectations. Expectations. I had some other words that I originally was thinking about, but I settled on expectations. I'm referring here to things which you are looking for in your spouse, things which you expect from him, or things which you would like her to be or to do. And I will break this down into two categories, the reasonable expectations and the unreasonable ones. So tune up your expectations. Now, some expectations that we have are reasonable, or at least they should be reasonable. What are some examples of reasonable expectations that you can have for your spouse? Well, again, I put these in two categories. Expectations that are consistent with your vows. Expectations that are consistent with the vows that your spouse made to you. If you made certain promises, when you made certain promises to your spouse, then you would expect that your spouse will hold you to those promises. And the things that you discussed in a pre-marriage situation, for example, about how husbands and wives should live in the marriage relationship, which you fully understood at the time, or you learned afterwards, these are things that your spouse can reasonably expect from you. They have a right to expect that you will fulfill your promises as your spouse expects this from, as you expect this from your spouse. So, expectations that are consistent with your vows. Secondly, realistic expectations or reasonable expectations are ones that are consistent with common grace. Consistent with common grace, the way people should treat each other, even non-Christian behavior comes under the umbrella of what we call natural affection or common grace, the love of one person for another. We call it common grace because it is common to all mankind. We just expect to be treated fairly. We expect to be treated with a forethought. We expect to get cards and get kind sentiments on special occasions like birthdays and anniversaries and other things. It's expected that unless two people agree and vow to keep a really messy house, it's a reasonable expectation, according to common grace, that you'll keep the house neat. So that if your spouse is more interested in a neat house than you are, that you will conform to that expectation because that's reasonable. It's reasonable for him or for her to expect that from you. And naturally, we all have to be careful of being perfectionistic in things like this. But a reasonable expectation, it is. We learn to bear with disappointments that sometimes come in these areas of reasonable expectations because we know that our spouses sometimes have their bad days and are going through difficult times. And so we will adjust our expectations so that they will be compassionate and realistic. But generally, we expect certain things because they're consistent with common grace, with behavior that is acceptable behavior, because it's right. Now, let's talk about unreasonable expectations. I'm sure I could make a very long list, but I'll give you a couple here in this category as well. Examples of unreasonable expectations. It's unreasonable to want your spouse to be a different person than he or she is. And this is unfortunately the way some marriages develop. Now, it's true that sometimes couples, after a year or two, wake up one morning and say, wow, this is not the person that I thought I married. But wanting your spouse to be a different person than he or she is can be unreasonable. Because we are the product of many forces or factors. God's grace can change anything, that's true. But we are the product of our history, of our past, of the input of our parents and families. We don't blame our behavior on others who molded our lives or unmolded them. But on the other hand, there are certain ways in which, your spouse may be like her mother or her father, or he may be like his mother or his father. And you may never change some of those things. They just don't change. I say that from experience, because you can say, you might challenge me and say theologically, well, God can change anything. And that's true. God can change anything. Grace changes everything. You put a sign up there in the cottage there just recently. Somebody put that sign up there. One of you ladies, I'm sure, went to a store and you found that sign, grace changes everything. And I really like that. And I agree with that. And I'm sitting there and enjoying that sign that you put up there. And I have no problem with that. But it's an unreasonable expectation to want your spouse to be a very different person than he or she is. Now, we know that grace changes everything and that God brings maturity and growth, but there may be certain ways that your spouse has that you have come to be annoyed with that may never change. You can ask him or you can ask her to change a certain behavior or a lot of cases here, case law, casuistry, marriage casuistry under a point like that. But secondly, and this one relates to this, an unreasonable expectation is wanting your spouse to change more quickly than he or she can progress or change. And I've seen this as well, where, especially in the case of an unconverted spouse who has for many years been an adversary to the converted spouse and then is wonderfully converted, and then the spouse who had been praying for years is unhappy that their spouse is not changing as quickly. And they think that, well, God's grace, you know, can change everything, and this should happen much more quickly than it does. But it just may not happen that way. Even when a person is making progress, the unrealistic spouse expresses an unreasonable expectation by discontent over the progress that is, but is slower than is desired. Think of the patience of God with us. And think of the patience of Christ with his disciples. And think of how he said, and probably said on numerous occasions, how long shall I put up with you? Expectations of our spouses must be realistic and compassionate. The two hallmarks of expectations of people in general, and marriage in particular. Realistic and compassionate. Realistic. Realistic takes in the power of the grace of God to change things, but it also takes in the stubbornness of the sinful human nature that still works within us, and the warfare that still works within us. Thirdly, tune your communication. Now, this was a tough one when I originally began to think about this sermon, but I looked in a dictionary. I think it was my electronicdictionary.com, which is sometimes really helpful. I also like my Webster's second edition dictionary, the hard copy, which is really old and sits on a nice, beautiful maple stand that a friend of mine in Montana made for me years ago. So I do like that one as well, though I can't see the words as well on much anymore. But anyway, I looked on the dictionary.com for their definition of the word dynamic, because somehow I just like the word dynamic. So I looked dynamic, and I got the 3 points that I'm going to share with you right now, right from there, dictionary.com. So you want your communication to be dynamic. And dynamic was described with three other terms: activity, progress, and change. Activity, progress, and change. In other words, for anything to be dynamic, it has to be action. That makes sense. Dynamic means action, as opposed to like stagnant. For something to be dogmatic, it has to make progress. That makes sense as well. And for something to be dynamic, it's implied that there must be some change. So I like this, and it's going to help to communicate what I'd like to communicate with you now about communication. That communication must be dynamic. Now, I don't mean dynamite, because they're related. Because some spouses, when they speak in a relationship, whenever they speak, things explode. And that is so tragic, isn't it? Whenever he comes into the room, dad's coming into the room, hubby's coming into the room, sparks are going to start to fly here. Or same with the wife. But to be dynamic means that communication must be active. We all know the person who doesn't speak very much, who glories in their silence and glories in their thinking about what they're going to say for a long time before they say it. Well, generally speaking, that just does not work in a relationship. You have to talk. You have to communicate. And if you just sit there like a bump on a log and don't say anything to your spouse, that will not work. And that is not acceptable, because God is a God who communicates. He speaks. And so communication must be active. It also must be progressing. We must learn how to speak better. We must learn how to communicate better. And there are excellent books. Wayne Mack has a book, Christian Living in the Home, I think it is. And he has many principles of communication that are very helpful, that are basic, very simple. They're communication 101 kind of things. Learning how, what not to say, learning what to say, learning all about circuit jammers, learning about things that bog down communication, that make it go awry, and all of these things. And you need to learn some of those skills. I know some of the brothers, I know Pastor Lush once preached some sermons at a retreat on communication. I remember getting the notes, and he dealt with a lot of these communication issues. But here, for this one point in one sermon, I'm just emphasizing that you have to learn how to communicate. That especially when in a marriage relationship, when you speak and you find that whenever I say this particular thing, whenever I say something in this particular way, things don't go well after that. Well, that's a clue. That's a little hint that that's just not the way to do it. That's just not the way to do it. You've got to find a better way to do it. So give up on that and be dynamic and learn how to do that. You can do it. By God's grace, you can do it. And if you want your spouse to change, and grace changes everything, then you can change your communication as well and learn how to do it better. So progressing and also changing. And that was the definition, activity, progress, and change. But I'm thinking of changing as the years go on, as the decades roll, that at different times of our lives, the communication that we have with our spouse will change because our situations change. Our family situation changes. Our health may change. Economic situation may change. And so the different burdens come. And different pressures come. And so different things need to be said. Different things need to be addressed. And so we have to be dogmatic. Learn how to undo bad habits in listening or speaking. Work on your own communication first before complaining about your spouse's communication. A gentle answer turns away wrath, the proverb says. But a harsh word stirs up anger, Proverbs 15 and verse 1. And Proverbs 15:23, how delightful is a timely word. A timely word is one that has been mulled over and thought and considered before speaking. A timely word is a word that, like Paul talks about, our speech giving grace in every situation, knowing how to speak, our speech being seasoned with salt, that it may edify, that it may give blessing. I know I'm just paraphrasing that verse. But the Proverbs are a treasure of wisdom for dynamic, which is improving speech. You want your speech to be dynamic. You want your speech to be winsome, leading to fruitful communication, not repelling. Here's the verse. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Colossians, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how to give an answer to every man. So communication, as I said, is a big subject. You could study it in multiple sermons or a mini course on communication. But I offer these thoughts to you as a tune-up, as part of the tune-up kit. If it's a tune-up kit, naturally it has to be simple, right? And fourthly and finally, tune your sanctification. Tune your sanctification. Now here again is another large doctrinal subject, and you're very familiar with the biblical doctrine of sanctification. To sanctify means to purify or to cleanse. To sanctify means to bring our Christian lives into harmony with what we are in the sight of God. We are justified. Romans chapter 4 and 5 speaks about justification. 3 through 5 speaks about justification. And 6 through 8, he presents the doctrine of sanctification. And justification, God declares us to be righteous. But we are not righteous. We are only righteous by virtue of the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us. And so throughout our lives, we seek for sanctification, to sanctify or be sanctified, or to sanctify ourselves. Either way is biblical to look at it. It's a work that God does. It's a work that we do. We do it in conjunction with God's work in our hearts. Romans 6:22, reading from the Christian Standard Bible, says this: "But now, since you have been liberated from sin and become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification, and the end, eternal life." And so with regard to marriage, you, the husband, or you, the wife, must tune up your sanctification. You must give thought and attention to this process of sanctification that is taking place in your life as a Christian. Your Christian life affects your marriage. And in some respects, when people are having marriage trouble, they can read books. There are many good books out there. But if a couple simply labored, prayerfully sought to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, many of their marriage problems would begin to go away. Just think about the effect of those fruits. And so under this point, I want to say that to tune up your sanctification means to cause or allow or to allow your Christian virtue or fruit to become marriage virtue. To cause Christian virtue to become marriage virtue, or Christian virtue applied to the marriage relationship. When Christian virtue, which is a requirement of all of God's people, is channeled or funneled into the marriage relationship, when the marriage strings will begin to sound a lot better. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Now, Peter spoke those words to Christians under persecution and their response to persecution. But that principle, if applied to marriage, would strengthen the bond and the relationship in all the difficulties of two sinners, two redeemed sinners, living together in such an intimate relationship of marriage, where they see just about everything that the other person is doing. And everything that the other person is thinking or doing impacts them in one way or the other. And one of the greatest sins of the marriage relationship is returning evil for evil. When one partner sins or is aggressive or is insensitive or forgets or doesn't notice or does this or that or any number of things, the other party responds evil for evil and repays with the same kind of behavior. It's just a basic human response. It's a sinful response, but it's something that we bring under the power of grace. Ephesians 4 and 5, passage that I ask you to turn to now. I already quoted a little bit from there, but Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 are directions given to the church. But it's interesting to note that they precede the section that is spoken to couples or to marriages, to husbands and wives. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Paul says, I urge you, the prisoner of the Lord, to walk, verse 1, in a manner worthy of your calling, with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on to say, in the passage that I quoted in verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Then he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. I was just on the phone this week with a couple. The man is a member of our church, and his wife is not, and she has been in our church many times. We have a pretty decent relationship. She's not a professing Christian, and their marriage is in very bad shape. It's in horrendous shape, and the two of them are at each other like you wouldn't believe. And so since the brother is in our church and I'm his pastor, I try to meet with him and discuss with him, and he recently told me that the situation is so bad and contemplating something that I told him he was not allowed to do. And then at times like that, I feel so helpless. I feel like there's really nothing I can do, you know. So I just offered to contact his wife. And I thought the best way to do that was by a letter. Just a nice letter. And on the envelope, I put a little smiley face on it, you know, so that she would open it. And I knew she would call me back because we have a pretty decent relationship. They have two children. They attend our church when he comes, far away. So the boy regularly, the girl older, not so. So she did call this week, and I'll tell you, it was quite a conversation. But it was sad. But I had been here before, and anything like this. And basically what she was telling me was that everything was his fault, that he just needed to change. And she just continued to go back to that point. And I just tried to challenge her and say, well, what do you do? What do you contribute to this? In a marriage relationship, both parties contribute to the breakdown that you have in cases like this. And so the goal would be, although the difficulty here is that one is a professing Christian and one is not, I try to approach them from the standpoint, or with this idea, that even though you have differences in faith, you still can live together and keep your home together for the sake of your two children if you both do certain things. And my plea was that I could just sit down with both of them. The difficulty was that, naturally, since I'm his pastor, she thought that would be unfair, that would not be fair to her. And I said, look, I'll just be a facilitator. I'll just listen to you talk and try to help you communicate with each other. But the scripture gives the answer for all of this, doesn't it, in the passage that I just read. Our prayer in situations like that is that the people will be able to at least live together and respect each other, even with the differences of faith. At one point I said to her, well, if he's so bad, why don't you leave him? Why do you stay with him? And she said, well, because I love him. And that was so touching. So you can pray for this couple, since I mentioned it, and pray that God will give them grace and that there will be some healing there. But let me close this point of tuning up our sanctification by reminding you of the one anothering passages in the Bible that are given to the church. I'm sure you've heard presentations, sermons, or classes on the one anothering passages that are found in the Bible. I'm referring to commands such as love one another, accept one another, Romans 14, show hospitality toward one another, care for one another, bear with and forgive each other, build up one another, encourage one another, admonish one another, comfort one another, confess our sins to one another, pray for one another, serve one another, be of the same mind toward one another. All of these are given to the church. This is the kind of relation, the life we should have in the church. We are commanded to do all these things. In the membership of the church, we are commanded to love each other and to accept each other. We are commanded to be show humility toward one another and care for one another, to bear with one another, forgive and bear with when there's not a necessity to forgive, but just bear the burden of something, like I was referring to earlier, and some things your spouse may never change. So you have to bear with that. Build up one another. And so if you take these Christian virtues and apply them to your marriage relationship, then that constitutes the tuning up of your marriage relationship. So may the Lord use this in some way to strengthen you and your marriage and help you and me to tune up our marriage relationship. And if you are not married now and you're looking to the Lord for His guidance and direction and provision in this area, these truths, I'm sure, will go a long way to help you to be wise in when the time comes for you to decide whether the person you are contemplating to be your wife or your husband is the person that God has sent to you. Lord, thank you for helping us tonight. We know how important the marriage relationship is for the society and for the church and for the world, and there is so much sadness, so much breakdown, and no doubt some here have experienced the loss of a marriage relationship and bear the pain of that. But Lord, in all things, even in this matter, we commit our dark providences and difficulties to you. We see them as a part of your will and purpose, and we see them as the means of grace, Lord, and we pray that those who are married now and who have the opportunity, the chance, and the mandate to strengthen the marriage bond will do it. And I pray that this kit will help to do that. Lord, we are grateful for your care for us, your love for us, your provision. We thank you for your protection, and we thank you, Lord, for the spouses that you have given us. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be kind. Help us to look for ways to be a blessing to our spouses, Lord, no matter what the difficulties may be. Help us to learn how to speak kinder words, to learn how to do kind things, to learn how to speak words that are timely and that do not stir up anger. Help us, Lord, in occasions or incidents where there is antagonism and animosity, help us, Lord, not to return evil for evil, but to show kindness. As the Lord Jesus went about doing good and healing people, may we go about in our marriage relationships doing good and bringing health and healing to the relationship. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.